Well, good morning, church. How are you doing today? Grab a Bible, if you would, and open up to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. We're making our way slowly through his Gospel. And so we're in Mark chapter 8 today. We're going to start in verse 11. You can follow along on your phone or your tablet using your favorite app. Or you can use one of the Bibles in the pew back there. If you're doing that, just be aware that those Bibles are a different translation than what we read and teach out of here at the third service at RLC. And so while the words might read differently or sound differently from what you see on the screen, the meaning is still the same. And so before we get going, I just got to say, hasn't this weekend just been amazing? The weather is awesome. It's starting to cool down. I've told this story a couple times to some people, but I remember for the last 2 years taking my kids out trick-or-treating on Halloween and just being hot. And now we've actually have reached fall and it's cooled down and it's starting to get closer and closer to Christmas. And I don't know about you, but I really love Christmas. I'm a big fan. But to be honest, it's not because of like the decorations. I don't like decorations in my house. It just looks cluttered. But it's because I'm amazing at giving gifts to my wife. Like, this is a true story. You can ask her. God has granted me a superpower, and that superpower is being an amazing gift giver to my wife. Almost without failing, I destroy the competition that exists between husband and wife when it comes to giving Christmas gifts. Listen, women out there, you don't get it. Men, you get it. It's a competition. And I win year after year. 1 year, I surprised Aubrey. I got her season tickets to Gamage, which is at ASU. It's their theater there. And so I got season tickets to take her to see various musicals that they had showing that year. So we went and saw The Lion King, which was awesome. We went and saw Wicked, which was one of her favorite musicals. Now, I'm not a theater person. I don't really enjoy going to musicals unless I really am familiar with the show, but I had a great time at The Lion King because I grew up watching that movie, and so it was cool to see that transformed for live theater. Wicked was amazing. I had no idea what the story was about. I had a lot of questions from my wife afterwards, but it was really cool to see. My favorite musical is actually called Spamalot, which is a musical based on Monty Python's The Holy Grail, so it's the best musical ever created. And as we were going to all those different musicals, as I was becoming more immersed in this thing, I started to realize that they really all follow the same format. Characters change, settings change, kind of the style of music changes, but they all follow pretty much the same format, which, if we're honest, it makes a lot of sense. You want to follow the format that makes you the most money. So, for instance, if you go see a musical, there's always an overture at the beginning where you kind of learn the keys or the themes of the music throughout the show. There's always a grand entrance of the main characters. You never see a main character in a musical just kind of wander on stage. It's always a grand entrance. And then the musical number right before intermission is the big number. It builds suspense and intrigue for the second act, right? Because they want you to end the first act on this high note. They want to prepare you for what's to come in the second. They want to get you on the edge of your seat. It's like a cliffhanger, only you don't have to wait a week or a year until the next episode. You have to wait 15 minutes after you run to the restroom, maybe get a concession. So we've been going through Mark's gospel. And Mark's gospel can be broken up into two acts. And the section of scripture we're going to look at today is that big musical number. It's the big scene right before the intermission, where Mark is going to bring to close act one of his gospel, and he's going to transition us into act two. And so we're going to start together in chapter 11, and we're going to read, or in verse 11 of Mark 8, and we're going to read what God has for us today as Mark brings to close Act 1 And he launches us really into Act 2 next week. Starting in verse 11, it says, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." Again, we see the confrontation here. "And he," that's being Jesus, "sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." Now they had forgotten to bring bread, that's the disciples, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This, friends, is the word of God. So leading up to this point in Mark's gospel, we have read about the inability of the disciples and the enemies of Jesus to fully grasp the significance of his ministry. We've seen the disciples time after time not fully understanding what Jesus was teaching or failing to grasp the miracles that he performed. Frequently, Jesus would teach in parables to the crowds, and then he was alone with the disciples, and they'd come to him and say, "Lord, what in the world were you talking about when you spoke of the soils?" And Jesus had to explain to them what he meant. Think back to the calming of the sea. The disciples had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen Jesus heal people, yet here they were, scared and confused when Jesus commanded to the weather to be obedient. Remember, their question was, "Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? What is happening?" On the flip side, the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, were constantly trying to discredit everything that he was saying and doing. See, as we move into Act 2 of this gospel, we're going to see a shift in Mark's focus. See, in Act 2, the cross is going to become really the dominant theme. And while in Act 1, the disciples and the Pharisees and the scribes are portrayed as having a very weak understanding or no understanding at all of who Jesus is and what he is teaching, in Act 2, we see that the disciples are going to be given an opportunity to better understand who Jesus is. See, for the Pharisees, they aren't afforded the same chance in Act 2 of Mark's gospel. See, look back at verse 11 here. Verse 11 says that the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. Now, for the past couple weeks, remember, Jesus has been traveling through the Gentile regions. In fact, most scholars believe that out of the 3 years of his ministry, Jesus spent 8 months in Gentile regions, teaching, healing a people that were seen as unclean by the Jews, a people pushed aside by God, not favored by him. And yet our Savior, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, spent 8 months of his 3 years in ministry there. And we saw that one of the main reasons he possibly went into Gentile territory, besides preaching, besides healing and spreading the gospel, was to avoid the growing conflict with the Pharisees. Remember, all throughout Mark's book, we have seen Jesus teaching somewhere, and we've seen the Pharisees from Jerusalem travel a great distance to come and see what has been going on. And in verse 10, we read that Jesus and his disciples leave the Gentile regions and they come to this small fishing village called Damanthua. Now, that's the first time in all of Scripture that we have ever seen that word. And in fact, if we look at the larger Greek writing, it's one of the few instances where that Greek word is used. It's a small fishing village on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And then in verse 11, we see the Pharisees hear that Jesus is in the village. He's come back from the Gentile region, and immediately they go to him and they begin to argue with him. Maybe they're trying to catch him up. Remember one of those times where they're saying, Lord, why are your disciples not washing their hands? Why are your disciples not fasting? So they're arguing with him, but notice what they're demanding here. See, it says that they're seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. See, they want a sign. In other words, they're saying to him, Jesus, prove to us that God has sent you. Now, maybe the question is why would they be demanding a sign? Why would they need a sign? They've been around Jesus for a while. They've heard him teach. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him cast out demons. And yet here they are arguing with Jesus, demanding Jesus to perform a sign. But I want you guys to see that in Mark's gospel, the word sign, in fact, in no other gospel, the word sign is applied to miracles. See, they're not asking Jesus to perform another miracle. They're not coming to Jesus saying, all right, Lord, if God truly sent you, I mean, you've healed all these other people, but heal this guy. You've cast out a legion of demons, 6,000 demons out of this one person, but send the demon out of this one person. See, they don't want another miracle. They've seen all of them. Do you remember what they said about those miracles? Do you remember what they said about Jesus' authority to heal or to cast out demons? They were saying in Mark chapter 3, well, of course he can cast out demons because he is possessed by the prince of demons. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes were attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to the works of the devil. They were attributing his miracles to Satan. See, they've made their mind up about who Jesus is. And so their plea here is not a plea for another miracle. Like they could just see one more paralytic healed, then they would believe. If I can see one more demon cast out of a person, then I'll believe you, Jesus. If you just walk on water one more time, I'll be good. No, they're demanding a sign. They're looking for a sign that proves that God has sent Jesus, that God is with Jesus. And friends, I want you to understand this, that their demand is not unusual. See, in fact, it falls in line with Old Testament law. In retrospect, they're kind of being good Pharisees at this point, which is a little unusual. Listen to these words of Deuteronomy 18. This is a long passage of Scripture, but I want you to get the context of what's happening. This is Jesus talking, or this is God talking to his people Israel in the Old Testament, giving them the law, and this is what he says concerning a prophet. God says, I will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now here's the important part. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, this is the people asking God this, God is retrospectively putting the question out there, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? And God answers. He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken, The prophet has spoken it wrongly, falsely. And you need not to be afraid of him. In Deuteronomy 13, the same command comes down, and God says, if a prophet speaks and it doesn't come to pass, then he shall be put to death. See, the Pharisees here are demanding a sign from Jesus because they are looking for a reason to put him to death. They can't stop his ministry. He's gaining popularity. He's teaching outside of Israel. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And the Pharisees believe that he is a false teacher. And so they're trying to use Old Testament law to put an end to his life. And so they come, they argue with him, Lord, give us a sign that you are a prophet of God. And look at Jesus' response in verse 12. Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit. He's grieving because of their hardness of heart. He's grieving because they're refusing to see him for who he truly is. And then he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. See, friends, they've seen enough. They have heard enough. They've heard Jesus teach on the Old Testament. They've heard the parables. Jesus has come healing and casting out demons. Remember, he came speaking with greater authority than even that of the Pharisees. The people said, who is this man? Is he not just the son of a carpenter? But he speaks as one who has authority. But it's because of their sin that they fail to recognize him. Pharisees failed to understand what he was saying, failed to grasp who he truly was. And that's why they looked at him and said, well, of course he can cast out demons. It's because he's possessed by Satan. It's their hardness of heart on display here. Now, maybe you're asking yourself this. Well, look, why doesn't Jesus just offer them a sign? Why doesn't Jesus just give them a sign? I mean, think about it. From my perspective, it would have been easier than dealing with them day in and day out. Remember, this is not the first time they've had conflict with each other. This is not the first time the Pharisees have come against Jesus. Jesus has had to flee Israel, go into the Gentile regions to just get a little break from them. And so I read this and I think, well, Lord, why wouldn't you just do it? It would have been so much easier. You could have just given them a sign. They would have been like, okay, cool, we're on board now. Let's go. 12 disciples becomes 100 disciples in that moment. But see, Jesus says here, there's no sign. No sign is going to be given to this generation. And that's because what we see in the Gospels is that the demand for a sign is an attempt to gain through empirical measures what can only be gained through faith. The argument, Lord, just give me a sign, is an attempt to gain through empirical measures what can only be gained through faith. Right? The call throughout all of the New Testament is to place our faith in Jesus Christ based on what he has done. Jesus being raised from the dead is not something that can be demonstrated or reproduced by us. There's no science experiment that I can set up here on this platform to show you, to prove to you that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, what we do is we read the scriptures and we see that he goes to the cross in our place. That he was the only truly innocent man that has walked this earth. And yet he went to the cross. He suffered one of the most horrendous deaths that humanity has ever thought of for us to take on our sins in our place. We read that he was buried in the tomb of a well-known political leader. We read that a stone was rolled over the entrance and the seal of Caesar was placed upon it, and that Roman guards were placed there to protect the body of Jesus. And then we read 3 days later, the women go to embalm Jesus' body, and there they see the stone rolled away. They see the burial cloths of Jesus lying in a heap. And their thought is someone has stolen the body. And remember what happens, an angel appears to them. It says, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? Jesus is not here, he is risen. Jesus Christ walked out of a tomb 3 days later. He was resurrected, and we place our faith and trust in what he has done. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Thomas was the disciple who said, I'll believe that Jesus was risen when I can touch his wounds, when I can put my fingers in the holes of his hands. And so Jesus then appears to Thomas, and he's able to do all that. And what does Jesus say to Thomas? Blessed are the ones who have not seen and have faith. The call in the Gospels, the call in the New Testament is a radical call to place our faith in what Jesus Christ has done. One author put it this way. He says, the demand for a sign that God is working in Jesus is an expression of unbelief. It leads to a denial of the call of radical faith, which is integral to the gospel. So Jesus here mourns the unbelief of Israel's spiritual leaders. These are the people tasked with leading the people of Israel. And they don't understand, they cannot see because of their hardness of heart. And in verse 13, Jesus gets back into the boat and he leaves. He goes to the other side. See, this here begins the transition between the two acts of Mark's gospel. Look at verse 14. The disciples and Jesus are in the boat, and the disciples have an aha moment here. They begin to realize that something's not right. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread. They realize we don't have enough food. There's one loaf in the boat. There's 12, 13 of us, including Jesus. That's clearly not enough food for the trip. So Jesus knows what's going on, and he's going to use this opportunity here to teach them a lesson. And so look at what he says in verse 15. It says, Jesus cautioned them, saying, watch out. Open your eyes. Be on the lookout. Stand guard. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. See, Jesus picks up on their conversation of bread, and he uses that metaphor to warn the disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees or the yeast of the Pharisees. Now, we're not told in Mark's gospel what exactly the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod is. But in Matthew's gospel, he tells us that it's the teaching of the Pharisees. And so Jesus is warning them here. See, Jesus makes it clear that both of these things, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, are a sign of rejection. See, in the Bible, leaven or yeast is often used as a metaphor for corruption, unholiness, and danger that can grow in a person, usually stemming from the heart. In fact, there's only one Bible verse in the New Testament where yeast is used in a positive manner. And we've covered that in Mark, talking about the kingdom of God. See, but Jesus is pointing out to them here to be on guard, because like yeast that you put in bread that affects all of the dough, corruption, unholiness, danger starts to take hold in the heart, and it will spread, and it'll eventually take over your being. And I believe Jesus gave this warning to his disciples because he might be starting to see some of the characteristics of the Pharisees in the disciples. Remember, the disciples have had a hard time understanding, just like the Pharisees. And so maybe Jesus is starting to pick up on, okay, you guys are starting to display some characteristics that are similar to the Pharisees who demanded a sign, similar to Herod who demanded a sign. And I don't want you to go down that same path. I don't want you to travel down that same road. Don't let it take hold in your heart. See, oftentimes this looks like a search for a sign in order to produce faith. That's the leaven there. We start to look for a sign in order to produce faith. I've seen it in some of my unbelieving friends. Well, I'll believe God if He just reveals Himself to me. And so Jesus warns them here. And then look at their response in verse 16. It says, "And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread." Now, this is one of the few places in the ESV where I actually don't like this translation. I don't think they translate the imperfect tense of the verb here very well. And so I think the Christian Standard Bible translates it a little bit better. And so listen to what that says. Verse 16 in the Christian Standard Bible says, "They were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread." See, in the imperfect tense in Greek, it's this continuation. It's this idea of things continuing for a time. And so what we began really in verse 14, this discussion on bread with the disciples, has continued through verse 15 on into verse 16. And so throughout Jesus' warning here, the disciples completely miss the lesson Jesus has for them. They're discussing the bread in the boat, and Jesus gives them a lesson. He gives them a metaphor. He warns them against the teaching of the Pharisees, against the leaven of Herod, and it goes in one ear, right out the others for the disciples because they're so concerned with what they're going to put inside their belly. And they completely miss it, and so they continue their discussion about the fact that they don't have enough bread for everyone in the boat. And in verse 17, we see Jesus rebuke them. Jesus is aware of this. He realizes that they don't understand what he's saying or they're not paying attention. And so he asks them five rhetorical questions. And usually in the scriptures, when Jesus asks a rhetorical question, it's not a good thing. I don't want to stand before Jesus one day and have him ask me a rhetorical question. And so he says, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" In verse 18, he follows along, "Having eyes to see, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" One author I read this week talked about how this is Jesus kind of essentially getting their attention by hitting them over the head after each question. Figuratively, maybe. I wouldn't hold it against Jesus if he hit them literally. I mean, here in verse 18, he recalls to them the reason he gave them for teaching in parables was because there were those that have ears, but they will not hear. There are those that have eyes, but they will not see. And Jesus says, "Look, are you that person? Do you not understand? Do you not remember?" Friends, the disciples have been walking with Jesus, and yet these questions focus on the persistent blindness that they keep displaying. Not fully understanding who he is. Remember in the boat, Jesus calms the storm, and what do they say to him? "Well, who is this guy? Well, he's the guy that healed a paralytic. He's the guy that casts out demons. He's the guy that multiplies bread with his words. He is the Son of God. They've watched him perform miracle after miracle. They've heard him teach parable after parable, yet they still struggle with fully understanding who he is. And throughout Act 2 of Mark's gospel, we're going to see them continue to struggle until a sign is finally given, the resurrection. As the gospel moves forward, they will slowly gain that understanding, but here Jesus rebukes them. And then he calls to them. He recalls the two feeding miracles. And he does this not to validate who he is. He's not asking them about those two feeding miracles to say, look, remember, I multiplied bread because I'm God. It's not to validate who he is. But it's because the disciples are quick to forget the sufficiency of Jesus. One author said it this way: it appears that he has been hoping for a more adequate grasp of his authority and mission as the Messiah, and that their inappropriate concern about food for the journey has highlighted this deeper inadequacy in their understanding. Guys, why are you talking about bread? I'm trying to warn you. I'm trying to move you along. I'm trying to help you grow. I'm trying to teach you, and you're arguing over bread. Do you not remember? Do you not understand? And then I love how Mark ends this section in verse 21. It says, and he said to them, do you not yet understand? See, Mark ends this section here with a question. There's not a response from the disciples. Maybe Peter said something. Who knows? There's not a response. It's just left hanging. It's like a cliffhanger. And this isn't the last time Mark's going to do this. Mark does this at the end of his gospel as well, and once we get there, we'll see that. But see, I believe Mark puts this question here with no resolution as a cliffhanger for us, for the reader of the gospel. Do you not yet understand? So that, friends, is the question I pose to you today. Do you not yet understand? Believer, those of you here that call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, do you believe who Jesus is and what he has done? Do you truly believe that he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator who stepped off of his throne into his creation, taking on flesh and blood to live the life we could never live, to fulfill the law we could never fulfill, who went to the cross and died in our place? Do you truly believe that he walked on water, that he calmed the storm, that he multiplied the bread, that he cast out demons, that he healed the sick and the paralytic? Do you believe it? And if so, are you submitting to his lordship? Do you fully understand what it means to call him Lord and Savior? See, everybody wants a Savior. We all want to be rescued. But does everybody want a Lord? We're quick to call Jesus our Savior, but we struggle to call him our Lord. Because if he's our Lord, that means he's in control. That what he says is not a suggestion, it is a command. And that we must follow it out. So, believer, do you not yet understand? To those of us that are here, then you're saying, I don't know if I believe yet. I'm not a follower of Jesus. My question is this, is what's holding you back from placing your faith and trust in the one true God? What is it? What is that one thing? Are you like the disciples? You're just having a hard time understanding some of the things that Jesus did or some of the things that Jesus said? If that's you, please come talk to me after the service today. I would be more than happy to answer any question you might have. Or are you like the Pharisees who say, you know what, God, I kind of believe, but just give me one more sign. Reveal yourself to me in some way. Show me a sign from heaven, God, that you are real and that Jesus Christ walked this earth. Because if that's you, he's given you a sign. All you have to do is walk outside today and look at creation and realize that there is a creator. All you have to do is open up scripture and read through the gospel of Mark, read through the gospel of John, read through Genesis, Ephesians, Romans, and allow the Holy Spirit to work on your heart, softening it, breathing life into it. If you're here today and you're like, I'm ready to believe, I'm ready to become a follower, it's simple. The Bible says all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And so as we go into this week, ask yourself this question, the same question Mark asks us, do you not yet understand? Let's pray. Father, we just come to you today as a people, truly blessed to be able to gather together, to sing your praises, to open up your word, to have you speak to us. Lord, I'm so thankful that you are not the God of deism who simply created everything and stepped back, walked away, and just left us to our own devices. Not only are you transcendent, but you're immanent. You're here with us. You've given us your word. You sent your son to die the death that we deserve so that we could be reconciled to you. And so, Holy Spirit, right now, I just pray that you would move throughout this room. Lord, whatever stronghold, whatever is keeping people from fully submitting to your lordship, whatever's stopping someone from fully placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would just break those chains, that you would remove it from our lives. That we would have eyes and be able to see, that we would have ears and be able to hear, that we would understand the gospel, that we'd have an understanding of who Jesus is and what he did for us. And Lord, that with this faith, that you would stoke a fire within us to go out into our neighborhoods, our work, our schools, and to share the gospel with those that are lost and broken. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. Lord, may you continue to bless us as we glorify you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.